All right, the end of the matter, part two, chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes. I've been thinking about the movie City Slickers this week. Any of y'all remember 1991 City Slickers? Billy Crystal as Mitchell or Mitch. Hey, I didn't even think about that. He's kind of going through a midlife crisis, and things aren't going well at home. He goes off with two buddies to ride herd southwest and trying to figure life out. He's just not happy with things. Wife's a little frustrated. He gets out there and Curly's this rough cowboy, and they have all kind of things that are unexpected, hard times they go through. Finally, towards the end, Curly, the tough cowboy, talks to the Billy Crystal character, Mitch, and says, "The secret of life." And Mitch goes, "What are you talking about?" "Just one thing." He goes, "Well, what's that one thing?" Well, for Curly, it was being a cowboy. Everything else revolved around that. Mitch wanted a quick answer. He goes, "You got to figure that out." And over the course of the next few days, he realizes, "What I'm about is being a dad and a husband." He goes back with this renewed vigor back home. Sweet, heartwarming ending. We come to our passage today, and we can raise that finger and say, it's just one thing, in the deepest possible way. In the fiber of your being, you're created for one thing around which everything else revolves. And we're looking at that as Solomon, I think, the preacher, gets us to the end of the matter. After taking us through a lot of stuff, a lot of difficult stuff, he takes us to the end of the matter. Well, let's read Ecclesiastes chapter 12. "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, 'I have no pleasure in them.' Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails, firmly fixed to the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books. There is no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, whether every secret thing, whether good or evil. The grass withers, the flowers fade. The word of our God endures forever. This good word that we hear today. Vanity of vanities is the sermon text. About 10 chapters, he expounds on that sermon text. And he takes us in a number of different places. But vanity of vanities is not his conclusion. His conclusion is given in chapter 12. It's remember your Creator, and especially the fullest statement, fear God and keep his commandments. I want to look at that in 4 points. The inspiration of the word, the effectiveness of the word, the exhortation to the hearer, and the end of the matter. We're going to clip along pretty quickly. The inspiration of the word, verses 9 through 11, the preacher speaks of himself. It's interesting that he talks a little bit about himself, who he is in his preparation. He's wanting to give weight and authority to the words he's been expounding to us. Solomon, I think, maybe it's not, but I think the evidence is closest to say the preacher, in any event, refers to himself as a wise man. Solomon was a wise man who didn't live according to his wisdom for much of his life. I think this is repenting Solomon, looking at you, especially youth, and saying, you don't have to do what I did. I wish I could have done it differently. Let me counsel you now. You know, David also didn't live according to his heart for the Lord for periods of time. God brought him back. I think we're seeing the fruit of Solomon's repentance here. What Solomon says is that God endowed him with wisdom. And then Solomon said, I also studied and I worked hard. And I did that to teach the people knowledge and wisdom. There's all kind of diligent effort he speaks about in these words. He weighed, he studied, he arranged many proverbs with great care, painstakingly labored, blood, sweat, and tears, observation, research. He sought to find words of delight. He calls his sermon words of delight. That's not just artful words or pleasing words, even though it is that. Even more, it's fitting and suitable words for the purpose of conveying exactly what he was burdened to convey to you today. He also wrote uprightly. He wrote words of truth. He toiled with all the skill and resources he had to set forth clearly and starkly and movingly and persuasively what life under the sun is really like. He wants to convince you of that. It's almost a relief that somebody speaks that way. But that's not his end game. He's wanting to persuade you to find your fulfillment not just under the sun, what you see, observe, and experience, but to travel above the sun to God and beyond the grave to him making all things right, which revolutionizes our life under the sun. At the same time, he does all of this effort because it's such a burden for him. You can see an old man just wanting to take a young youth around and say, let me talk to you. All that pondering and wordsmithing and wisdom and experience. But verse 11 says also, these words are given by one shepherd. The preacher's words, like the wise men's words, are ultimately given by one shepherd. And who is this one shepherd? Well, the one shepherd must be God. That God gave him these words. Not only is God the creator in verse 1, the great God far above us, but he's also the one shepherd close by and caring for us. And of course, Ecclesiastes anticipates the rest of the sermon. Well, the rest of the story of Scripture. And we know who that one shepherd ultimately is in the fulfillment of the gospel. He's none other than the Word made flesh, the good shepherd himself who lays down his life for the sheep, calls us by name. Well, God's Word is finally him. Here, Solomon is saying, God is my one shepherd and he's the ultimate source of what I've written to you. And so G.I. Williamson says, this is one of the greatest statements in all the Bible of what we call the organic inspiration of Scripture. It's different. The organic inspiration of Scripture is not just that the Bible dropped out of heaven, not that God just used the authors like machines or recording devices. The organic inspiration of Scripture almost, it kind of reflects the very nature of Jesus himself, fully God and fully man in one person. That in Scripture, God used the biblical authors' gifts and talents and personalities and temperaments and backgrounds and culture and personal experiences and style and vocabulary, everything about them, who they were, what they were about, what the burdens were. But all the while, by means of the Holy Spirit, He repressed their sin and speaks through them the very words to the letter that He wants us to have. Fully God, fully man is this book. And it's stunning to us. We look at this book, you know, and it's written by so many different authors in so many places, different countries, different centuries, authors that didn't know each other, and that speak one coherent message, which is the gospel of a Redeemer. And they speak with this unique authority as given by God to us, to give us answers and hope in the midst of this murky, confusing, bewildering, difficult life under the sun. And we just need to appreciate anew that our book, amongst all the religious books in our world, is utterly and totally unique. So how do we remember our Creator in the days of our youth? There's so many ways. But first and foremost, we take the words of this book that the Good Shepherd has given us. Well, the effectiveness of the word, point 2, verse 11, God's word is effective. You see it throughout Scripture. God breathes it out, 2 Timothy 3, which is the work of the Holy Spirit to inspire the words and make them without error and utterly authoritative. But God's Holy Spirit doesn't just inspire the words. For you and me to appreciate what's on this page, the Holy Spirit must right now illumine your heart to desire them and to want to change as a result of them. He's the inspirer and the illuminator of God's word. Here, the preacher, Solomon, refers to the words of the wise as goads and like nails firmly fixed. Goads and nails. I want you to use those images as you're doing your devotions. Ecclesiastes and all of Scripture is God inspired and empowered to serve as goads and nails to us. And they're the tools a shepherd would use with his sheep and his livestock. A goad is a, you know, it's a sharp pointed rod to drive oxen or at times even sheep to places they didn't really want to go for their own good. And nails, we know, those little sharp fasteners of metal or wood, the shepherd would use them to secure his own tent out in the wild or to set up a sheepfold to protect his sheep. And so we look at the word like a goad and like a nail. Like a goad, the word, you know how it acts. It pricks your conscience. It prods you to do things. It drives you on to know God. Or like a nail, it fixes truth. It fastens you tight to God's truth in this world. It grounds you. It sticks in your memory and your conscience, and you can't get rid of it because it works and it's active and draws you to Him who is truth Himself. So let the preacher's word and all of Scripture spur you on and stabilize you in life under the sun. So the question is, how do you need to be goaded today? What about it? And how do you need to be nailed tight and fixed if you're feeling unstable, wavering today? God's word does that by His Spirit. Third, the exhortation to the hearer, verse 12. And yet youth and all of us, notice in verse 12, we're all tempted to go beyond the words of Scripture. So you think of all the messages you hear. There's untold givers of counsel. He says, my son, beware of anything beyond these. Young people, take that to heart. Be careful going beyond these. In the context, the preacher's urging his son, probably, it might be a biological son, but it's probably a student or disciple. It's a youth that includes boys and girls. Don't go beyond the words of the wise, the collected sayings. And these words are the preacher's wise words in Ecclesiastes, and if the preacher is Solomon, it's his other wisdom writings. But we know in the whole trajectory of Scripture that it's all of Scripture that is God-breathed that makes us wise to salvation, 2 Timothy 3. Makes me think, when Jesus came, the Word of God in flesh, and he had such popularity, and then he started saying some very hard things. You need to eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink his blood. A way of speaking about faith that's as visceral and all-encompassing as you get. And this wider group of disciples, you recall, gets offended by him. They start leaving. And you remember what Jesus does. He turns to his 12 and he says, do you want to go too? And Peter looks at him and he goes, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. They may be tough here, but they're life. And I'm not going anywhere. We're staying with you. You're our one shepherd. We're always tempted to go beyond these. In what ways have you been tempted to go beyond these words? We're tempted to think we need something more than a relationship with God to live a satisfied and fulfilled life. It's just not enough. We're tempted that there are others who have better answers to the question of who am I, what is life about, and how am I to live? And there's no shortage of that. We may even think we've got to read everything out there, exhaust ourselves in all the newest books. They're uncountable. There's so much that comes out. And we're daunted by all that's written and all the information, especially in our age of the internet. Do I have to learn it all? We may have even been told that if you can't know everything, you really can't know anything. And that might unsettle us. You know, we might encounter that at the university. A professor says, look, you just can't know everything. So how can you really know anything? It's all kind of relative. But see, nobody lives that way. You couldn't get out of bed in the morning and go about your day with that mentality, much less with where you're grounded in life. Solomon's saying it's good and helpful to read widely. Do it. Read widely, but don't go beyond these. Become a person of the book. They're given by your one shepherd. It's your rule of faith and life. Interpret it all through this lens. And all that leads us to the end of the matter. He's been building it up, the weight and authority. Verse 13 and 14, and finally we come to the conclusion of the whole sermon. Vanity of vanities, again, is his sermon text, but it's not his conclusion. His conclusion is a creed that you can live by. It's your one thing. You can say it different ways. You could say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. You can say, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You can say, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. You remember your Creator. You fear God and keep his commandments. It's the whole duty of man. Literally, it's the whole of man. It's everything. Because that's just what an image bearer does. An image derives its image from the fountainhead, who is the one shepherd God. we flourish as we reflect him, which is to fear God and keep his commandments. We fear God. It's the basic response God requires of us in Scripture. It's the basic choice we have. Am I going to fear everything Ecclesiastes just traced out for me? And you can go there. Disappointments and letdowns and changes in your life and seasons and going through times when you're alone. Disaster, negligence, abuse, oppression by powerful people, injustice, and especially the great one, especially your approaching death. The preacher, with much skill, has taken off our rose-colored glasses. He's called a spade, and he's told us what we could fear under the sun. But the preacher has done that to press upon us that we can live from a completely different perspective. We are not trapped. We can go above the sun and beyond the grave. We can face the uncertainties of life and the certainty of death in the fear of God and the hope of eternity. What's this fear of God? It's this awe and amazement and reverence for God. Ultimately, it's genuine faith, wholehearted faith in God and his promises. It's viewing God as our chief reality and everything depending upon him. Some 36 times the preacher refers to God in his sermon. How could it just be a skeptical book? He's opening the windows and pointing us to the shafts of light that comes from above, comes from the sun. So God's the one who reveals himself to us. Won't we fear him? He didn't have to. The one shepherd gave us words that we might know him and be known by him and have hope in his word, in his world. He's the revealer, you know, pilgrim as he's passing through the river into the celestial city. He loses his footing. The river's high and there's some ripples and waves and he starts to sink and he cries out to his friend, hopeful. He says, the waves and billows are going over my head. And Ecclesiastes can give us that impression. And hopeful calls out because he's a little bit ahead of pilgrim in the river. And he says, be of good cheer, my brother. I feel the bottom and it is good. It's solid. God's given us words to be good and solid. What is this God like? He's the revealer of hope to us in his word. He's our creator, we found in chapter 12, verse 1, who made us in his image, made a wonderful world, set us in Eden. It's behind the whole sermon. We're the ones who plunged ourselves into vanity, not him. We also read in chapter 11 and 12 that he's the judge. He's going to set all things right one day and judge the wicked and vindicate the righteous. And in that, he's going to restore Eden. Well, he's also our one shepherd. Chapter 12, we know where he leads us. Solomon is anticipating the good shepherd himself. Because we know on that great and final day, our judge will be our shepherd savior who gave his life for the sheep. We know the gospel. And he's the giver of all good gifts. Throughout Ecclesiastes, he's given us good gifts of food and drink and work and family and friends. Good gifts that echo Eden, that anticipate Eden restored. We enjoy that. And we think in that of the greatest gift, God giving his beloved son to us. And we think of all the other qualities of God traced out for us in Ecclesiastes. In chapter 9, he holds us in his hand In chapter 8, he works well for us. In chapter 7, his plan is far above us. In chapter 6, he's the stronger one. In chapter 9, he even gives us contentment. In chapter 4, he's the three-corded rope. In chapter 3, he puts eternity in your heart, which means he's created this vacuum in your life that can only be filled by him, and you know it. And so Solomon looks at you and says, fear this God. Where else would you go? This God, he's worthy of it. Fear him, and then may you bear the fruit of that faith by joyfully walking in his ways, because it's for your flourishing. And that's the end of the matter. And that's your one thing. Because the aim of this sermon, Solomon says, and he's anticipating the rest of the story, is that when you look at life under the sun, what you're supposed to do is go above the sun to this God, and beyond the grave to the resurrection of the Good Shepherd to redeem you of your sins. And in that light, you live for God and glorify him, for you will enjoy him forever. And it's all going to make sense. And may God add his blessing. Amen. Let's stand.